Open your Bibles, please, this morning to 1 John chapter 5, and we are going to begin working through the last chapter in that epistle. As I was sitting here earlier this morning, I was thinking how much of an advantage we have coming to chapter 5 this morning. Here we are turning the last corner in John's first epistle, and we have all of the richness, don't we, of the first four chapters behind us, and John now is going to put the icing on the cake here in 1 John chapter 5. The message, as we think back over what we've learned, the message of 1 John has been a very powerful one, hasn't it been? And let me also say that the message of 1 John is a much needed one against the backdrop of what's going on in the church today. John has been clearly and decisively defining Christianity for us in New Testament terms, and he is going to continue doing that now right on through chapter 5. Well, let me begin by saying this morning. What it really means to be a Christian is a critically important issue. What it really means to be a Christian is a critically important issue. People, you cannot get that one wrong. But to get that definition wrong is to be deceived about your salvation. And to be deceived about your salvation is to spend eternity in a horrible place that the Bible calls hell. Now, that's a horrible thought. You live your whole life thinking you're on your way to heaven, only to find out the moment after you die that you were wrong about that you were self-deceived about that. Somebody gave you the wrong gospel. Somebody gave you the wrong definition of what it really means to be a Christian, and you lived your whole life under that cloud of deception. That is the tragic scene that the Lord Jesus Christ paints for us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. And when I mention that reference, I know that I have already read those verses for you many, many times throughout the course of our study here in the previous chapters of 1 John, but I don't care. I'm going to read them for you again this morning. Let me tell you why I'm going to read them for you this morning. I'm going to read them for you again this morning because these verses in Matthew chapter 7 portray the very tragic scene that the truth in John's first epistle will preclude for you and for anyone else who would ever care to read it and study it and understand the urgency of its message, and then respond to that message with repentance and faith. Here's what Jesus said. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I hope the urgency of that grips your heart. These religious people, today we could say these church-going people are absolutely shocked. They are horrified. These people thought they were on their way to heaven. These people thought they were serving Christ, but they obviously missed something. There was obviously some critical flaw in their understanding of what it really means to be a Christian. And no doubt they had gone through all the Christian motions during their lifetimes here. That's why they're shocked. They had gone to church. They had sung all the hymns that we just sang this morning. They had probably even been baptized. Maybe even some of them served on the deacon board. But when they stand before the Lord on that day, here they are. Here's the scene. They're standing before the Lord. On that day, he looks at them and he says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Do you realize something this morning? Do you realize as we sit here, gathered here in this place on this Sunday morning, that there are hundreds and thousands of people sitting in churches all over the world today? I would easily say that there are hundreds of people sitting in churches right here in Warren, Pennsylvania today, who are headed for this very scenario that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 7. Why did I read those verses for you again after I've read them so many times before? Well, I read them to emphasize something. I hope you understand the tremendous significance of all these tests of saving faith that the Apostle John has taken us through over the past months. As difficult as it might be to realize that you've been deceived about your salvation, maybe for a very long, long time, as difficult as it might be to realize that the gospel you responded to was the wrong gospel, it's far better, people, to realize that now. It's far better to deal with that now than it will be to realize that in the Matthew 7 scenario when it's too late for you to repent. And so I would plead with you, all of you this morning, search your heart this morning. If you are hanging on to, if you are hiding behind a salvation that is not real, and you don't deal with that now, I must warn you that you will be the very one that Jesus described in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. And with that introduction, let me tell you now what we're going to see in this first section of 1 John chapter 5. In these first five verses of 1 John chapter 5, John is going to give us the New Testament definition of a Christian. That's the one that we want, isn't it? We want the definition of Christianity that comes from the Word of God, and John is going to give us that. He's going to give us the New Testament definition of a Christian. That's what I'm calling these verses, because that's what I really believe is in them. He begins this final chapter with a summary of everything that he has taught us in the previous chapters. And we have all of the richness of that behind us. All the major themes of John's letter, all the tests of saving faith are going to come together for us in these five verses. Preachers are often given this instruction with regard to preparing sermons. Tell them what you're going to say it, and then tell them what you said. Well, as we come now to these first five verses in 1 John chapter 5, John is going to tell us what he has said. This is going to be, here's another good way to think of it, this is going to be the condensed version of 1 John. This is going to be 1 John in a nutshell, if you will. Here are the questions. Who is a Christian? And really, those have been the questions all along, right? They're going to be the questions again. Who is a Christian? What is a Christian? What are the identifying characteristics of a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Those are the questions that will get answers again in our text in this powerfully condensed form. Follow along, please, as I read it. The first five verses of 1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, we've made reference to that verse many times along the way, haven't we? We're finally going to get there. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God, verse 4, overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? All the way through our study of this letter, I have found John's first epistle to be a very difficult one to outline. Let me say now, as we approach these verses of this chapter, these verses are no exception to that. Unlike the Apostle Paul, who generally lines things up for us neatly, John just kind of circles around them, and so we're going to have to do a little circling ourselves in this text in order to pull it all together. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. John begins verse 1, for example, by introducing us to the subject of faith, and then he goes on to something else, and then he picks that theme of faith back up again down in verses 4 and 5. And so I mention that to you because I want you to know that's how it's going to go for us in this text. I also want you to know that because of that, I'm not going to be able to give you a neat flowing outline that will take us sequentially down through these verses. There is, I believe, an outline here that will guide our thoughts as we study this text, and I am going to give you that outline here in just a minute. But I want you to know going in that we'll have to move around in the text a little bit on each point as we go through. And I also want you to know that we will cover it all before we're done. And here now is that outline that has come bubbling up to the surface for me as I've studied this text. Once it comes bubbling up to the surface, it's really not that complex. There are two main things here that comprise John's New Testament definition of a Christian. Two things that must always be there in the life of anyone who would ever make a valid claim of being a Christian. Mark these two things down. Very important. Two elements in John's New Testament definition of a Christian. First of all, there must be a new birth. Oh, that one's so critical. Number one, there must be a new birth. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Apart from the new birth, people, there is no Christianity. And John makes that point abundantly clear in this text. And then from there, John goes on in this text to say, and again, he circles around these things, but it's all in here. From there, he goes on to say that there must be the vital signs of spiritual life. There must be a new birth. There must be the vital signs of spiritual life. And you shouldn't be surprised at all to discover what those vital signs are going to be. Guess what they're going to be? John outlines three things here in this text that must be evidenced in the life of any true Christian. Three things that comprise your spiritual pulse, if you will: faith, love, and obedience. What are those? What are those things? Those are the same three tests of saving faith, aren't they? That we've seen all along. Those are the same three themes that John has been cycling through ever since the beginning of chapter 1. We have seen the doctrinal test of salvation, haven't we? Having to do with what you believe about Jesus Christ. We've seen the moral test of salvation, having to do with how and who you love. And we've seen the behavioral test of salvation, having to do with your submission to the Lordship of Christ and your obedience to His Word. We've seen all of that. True Christians always believe the right things about the person and work of Jesus Christ. True Christians always love God and love their brothers. And true Christians are ones who submit to the Lordship of Christ and obey the Word of God. Those have been the marks of Christianity that John has expounded upon all through this letter. And so as he begins to close it out now, at the beginning of this last chapter, here's what he does. He takes all those things and collects them for us. He summarizes them for us, condensing them for us into a marvelous statement that defines true Christianity. And here again are the elements in that definition. The new birth is always where it must begin. And then growing out of that new birth, growing out of that new spiritual life that has been created, there will always be the vital signs of life that John defines for us here as nothing new, the same three things: faith, love, and obedience. Now let me say this, as we look at this condensed version of this now, John has dealt with each of these themes individually and thoroughly throughout the course of his letter, right? And repeatedly even. But he never meant them to be understood in isolation from one another. All of these things work together, and here he pulls them all together for us, presenting them to us as an interwoven fabric. Faith, love, and obedience are the inseparable and interwoven vital signs of spiritual life that all depend upon the new birth as their essential foundation. And so let's begin our study now, where the New Testament definition of a Christian must always begin. Here's the word from God for you this morning. True Christianity, people, must always begin with a new birth. As Jesus said to Nicodemus in that well-known conversation there in John chapter 3 and verse 7, you must be born again. Please hear the word of God this morning. There must be a new birth somewhere in the history of anyone who would ever make a valid claim to be a Christian today. Somewhere in the past, in your life, there must have been a new birth. Please understand this morning that true Christianity is far more than a creed that you would adhere to. Christianity is far more than a club that you would join, or even a church that you would become a member of. True Christianity is a brand new life that must be born a brand new life that must be born. And notice, if you would please, John laying that essential foundation for us again three times in these verses. He mentions it twice in verse 1. He mentions it again in verse 4. Verse 1 says this: whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There it is. And then it's again in that verse, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And then drop down to verse 4, we see it again. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Born of God, born of him, born of God. Three times in these five verses that define Christianity, John says that it must begin with a new birth. True Christians are not made in any way. True Christians are always born. Spiritual life only comes from God, and it only comes from God through the vehicle of new birth. And let me remind you very quickly where John has already made that point. He's already told us that in the earlier chapters of his letter. Let me read the verses for you very quickly here. John said back in chapter 2 and verse 29, connecting this new birth to the behavioral test, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is what? Born of him. If you have been begotten of the righteous one, you will practice righteousness. That's nothing more than simple logic. The child will be like his father. John used this phrase again in chapter 3 and verse 9 to say essentially the same thing. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And then John used this phrase yet another time at the beginning of the text that we just finished in chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. We know that command, don't we? We heard it many times over the past weeks. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. True Christians are not made. True Christians are born. There, of course, John connecting the new birth to the test of love. And then, of course, I've already made reference to this, but we could also take this concept of the new birth even further back with John to his Gospel chapter 3 and that great conversation he had with that religious leader by the name of Nicodemus. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 7, he underscored that important truth again in an even stronger way. Do not be amazed that I said to you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. People, let me say it again. The New Testament definition of a Christian always begins with the new birth, no exceptions. John has expounded on that numerous times before in his letter. Now he collects that great theme again here as the foundation upon which Christianity is built. You must be born again. That's the first essential element in the New Testament definition of Christianity. You can go to church all your life. You can do all kinds of wonderful, good things. You can give your money to the church. You can give your money to the poor. You can even serve on the deacon board, or perhaps even be the pastor. But none of that, please understand, none of that will get you into heaven. None of that will make you a Christian. I mentioned Nicodemus to you a minute ago, and he is the perfect example of this. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, religious guy, leader. Nicodemus was one of the most religious guys going, and yet Jesus put his finger right down on Nicodemus's most urgent need. And what did he say? Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he might not know. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Your religiosity, Nicodemus, is not going to do it for you. You must be born again. Christianity always begins with a new birth. No exceptions. There are no exceptions to that. And so if we're defining Christianity in New Testament terms, this is where we must always begin. And I thought about the magnitude of that one day. And I want you to think with me about that before we go on to the details of the text. Just think with me for a minute about the magnitude of this one great crucial thing. The new birth is really, that's the message this morning. You must be born again. That's it. The new birth is really the all-defining thing. What is the difference? Let me put it to you this way. What is the difference between a real Christian and a professing Christian? What is the difference? The difference is the new birth. You know, you can talk about a lot of other differences between a real Christian and a professing Christian, and John has even done that, hasn't he? But when you boil it all down, what is the one crucial missing link between a real Christian and a professing Christian? It is the new birth. What is the difference between a true believer and a false believer? A true teacher and a false teacher? It's the new birth. What is the difference between people who are going to heaven and all the other religious people in the world who are going to hell? The difference is the new birth. The new birth is that one monumental thing that marks the difference, the crucial difference between those who are truly saved and those who are not. And let me say that much of evangelicalism today doesn't seem to understand that monumental thing. When I thought about that, I thought about George Barna. You know who George Barna is. He's been on the scene for a good number of years now as a Christian pollster. Perhaps I've even mentioned him to you before. He still doesn't, after all these years, he still doesn't seem to understand this most basic concept of the new birth. You know what he does? He takes a bunch of silly surveys and he compiles the information on those surveys, and then he tells us that Christians are just as likely as the world to embrace lifestyles that are hedonistic, materialistic, self-centered, and sexually immoral. Is that what the Word of God says? That's what George Barna says. That's not what the Word of God says. That is ridiculous, people. That is completely contrary to what the Word of God says about that. The Bible says, John says, Paul says, all the other writers say that Christianity, true Christianity, involves a new birth and always results in what? A transformed life. True Christians are not at all just like the world in all of those sinful areas. That's ridiculous. And of course, you know what George Barna's problem is, don't you? George Barna's problem is that he's polling a whole bunch of professing Christians who are not real Christians at all. And as we approach our text now this morning in 1 John 5, 1-5, let me tell you why they're not real Christians. You know why they're not real Christians? They're not real Christians because they have not been born again. They're just like the world in all of those sinful areas because, people, they are the world. That's why they're like the world in all of those sinful areas. And so let me say again, what is the word from God to you this morning as we begin to understand the New Testament definition of a Christian? You must be born again. If you're going to make a valid claim to be a Christian today, there must have been a new birth somewhere in your past. And lest there be any confusion, let me say that I'm not even saying this morning that you need to know exactly when that took place in your life. You do not need to necessarily know the exact date and the time and so forth, and there are many Christians who don't know that. I'm just saying that it must be there somewhere in your past if you are making a valid claim of Christianity today. There has to have been a new birth. If you have not been born again, you are not a Christian. End of sentence. Now, when we talk about the new birth, let me just add one more dimension to this, and then we're going to get into the text. When we talk about the new birth this morning, we're talking about a foundational Christian doctrine known of as regeneration. We've talked about that before. That's another way the Bible refers to the new birth. Titus 3:5 uses that word regeneration to refer to the new birth. Let me read it for you. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We could go another direction on this and go to Romans chapter 6. Paul in Romans chapter 6 speaks of this very same thing, using the terms of a death, burial, and resurrection. Our old self has been crucified with Christ. The old man died. Paul said there, the new spiritual creation is then resurrected with Christ to walk in newness of life. Regeneration, this new spiritual birth, the new spiritual creation that we are talking about this morning, is a huge subject in Scripture, one that we could take in any number of different directions. The direction, of course, that I have chosen to take on it for the rest of our time this morning is one that will take us into the text of 1 John chapter 5, verses 1-5. That's where we are studying. That's where we are going to go. When we're studying somewhere else, we'll cover this subject from that angle. This morning, we're going to look at it in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. I want to show you this morning four dimensions of this doctrine of regeneration, this doctrine of the new birth that John reveals about it in our text. The first three of them are in verse 1, and then we're going to pick up a fourth one down in verse 4. And as I told you before, we're going to have to kind of skip around a little bit in this to pull it all together. And so let's talk about the new birth this morning. I want to show you four dimensions of the new birth. Number one, point number one, the new birth is something that is done to us by God. The new birth is something that is done to us by God. Notice again just the first half of verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, that word born, of course, describes a birth. I made that point already this morning numerous times. Christians aren't made, they're born. That word born describes a birth. It means to be begotten. It means to be brought forth. And then we have the last two words in that phrase, of God. All true Christians are born of God. All true Christians are begotten of God. He did that all on his own with no help from you whatsoever, is what this phrase means. And you know, that's really not that hard to understand, even if you would think of this new birth that John talks about here in the terms of your physical birth. Think about your physical birth. You didn't conceive yourself, did you? Nor did you birth yourself. You had no part in your physical birth, and please understand now this morning that you also have no part in your spiritual birth. You are not a Christian because of something you did for God, and you are not a Christian because of anything you did, period. You are a Christian because of something God did for you, something God did to you. We could even say it that way, on his own initiative. And when I say that, I know that that is not a new truth for you. In fact, we talked about it even last week, didn't we? It's not a new truth for you. But when I say that, I also want you to understand that it is a very important truth. And it's also a truth that you have to understand this morning that countless thousands of professing Christians today do not understand at all. You are not a Christian because of something you did for God. You are a Christian because of something God did for you, something God did to you. The Bible says that salvation is from the Lord, Jonah 2:9. Don't ever forget that. We got this same truth last week in the terms of love, didn't we? In chapter 4 and verse 19, he first loved us. Now we're getting it again this morning in the terms of regeneration, in the terms of the new birth. Let me give you a good verse that I think makes this crystal clear. Peter makes this crystal clear in 1 Peter 1:3. Listen to the wording. Listen to this verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Did you catch that important wording? Who caused us to be born again? Did you have any part of that? No. Who brought about the spiritual birth that is the essential starting point for all true Christianity? Peter says that it was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who did that. He says it was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who caused us to be born again. And then he goes on to say that he did that according to his great mercy. Perhaps you're aware of the fact that there is a whole system of theology out there, very common in the evangelical church today, a whole system of theology out there known of as Arminian theology. Arminian simply is the name of a man. Arminian theology that essentially denies this truth that I have just shared with you this morning. And it also, right along with that, denies the doctrine of divine election that is so clearly taught in the scriptures. These guys will try to tell you that you do have a part to play in your salvation, that you do have the ability to exercise faith and choose God. Salvation is part God and part you, these guys will say. If you do your part, he will do his part. And here's the way they usually phrase it. They will usually say something like this: you can make a decision for Christ, as they often put it. That's a very common terminology in many evangelical churches today. I'm sure you've heard that. They speak of being saved as a decision that you would make. You have the ability to make that decision. You have the ability to choose God, the ability to choose salvation. They believe that. And that's why they have those unbiblical altar calls. Have you ever seen that happen? That's very common still today. That's why they have those unbiblical altar calls at the end of their services while they play 37 verses of Just As I Am. You know why they do that? They do that. They're trying to manipulate your will into making that decision as they understand it. And then the other horrible thing about that is that they usually want a head count. They usually want a head count so that they can use that number to validate the effectiveness of their ministry. We had 15 decisions for Christ last Sunday. I've heard that kind of stuff, and I know that you have as well. Well, Ephesians chapter 2 unravels that Arminian theology lie perhaps better than anywhere else. And once again, I'm reminding you, Peter described his responsibility as that of teaching you new things, but also reminding you of things you already knew. And so I'm doing a lot of reminding this morning. I know we've been here before, but I want you to turn there with me again to Ephesians chapter 2. You know, a lot of times I make reference to a passage, but there's something good about going there and looking at it with me, and I want you to do that this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. This is not just kind of important. This is critically important to our understanding of what a true Christian is and how he gets to be one. Look with me, please, at the first 7 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Stop right there. And I would encourage you to underline that word dead in your Bible. So every time you open that page, you will be reminded of what you were before God saved you. You were dead in your transgressions, trespasses, and sins. What does it mean to be dead? Well, to be dead means to be dead. I really don't know why these Arminian theology folks have such a hard time with this. Paul is talking about people who are physically alive. Yes, they're breathing and talking and walking around. They're physically alive, but what else are they? Right while they're physically alive, they are spiritually what? Dead. Underline that word. To be spiritually dead, people, means to be spiritually dead. And if you are spiritually dead, you are completely unable to respond to any spiritual stimuli. If you still have a hard time understanding that, I would encourage you to go to the funeral home sometime and try having a conversation with a corpse there. If you do that, you will come away from that experience fully and clearly understanding the concept of deadness. Dead people cannot respond. Spiritually dead people cannot understand the gospel, nor can they respond to the gospel unless something or someone does something to them from outside of them. Right? They cannot respond unless something or someone does something to them from the outside. Paul goes on in verses 2 to 3. To just further define the characteristics of our former spiritual deadness, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I said to you just a minute ago, the spiritually dead people can't respond to anything unless something or someone does something to them from outside of them. And praise be to God, that's what we see in verse 4. This is an incredible statement, Ephesians 2:4, that forever squashes Arminian theology. Look at what it says. But God, I'd never read that without thinking of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He preached an entire sermon. I have it somewhere in a drawer at home on a cassette tape. He preached an entire sermon on those two words, but God. But God. You were dead, verse 1, but God, verse 4. Well, last week we got the gospel in 7 words. We love because he first loved us. This morning now here in Ephesians 2, 4, 1 through 4, we could say that we have the gospel in 5 words. You were dead, but God. That's the gospel. You were dead, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Watch this now. Verse 5 makes it so clear. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I want you to go back to verse 5 and underline as well that phrase, made us alive together. That phrase in verse 5 translates one word in the Greek, the word pseudzopio. It means to quicken. It means to impart life. It refers to the act of making something that was dead alive. It's used only one other time in the New Testament in the parallel, Colossians 2:13, where it says essentially the same thing. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. While you were dead, what did he do? He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Notice also in both of those verses that talk about him making us alive, our quickening from the dead is also associated and connected to the life of Christ. When we were dead, God is the one who made us alive together with Christ. Our new spiritual life, people, is inseparable from his life. And so we understand this morning, first point, this new birth, we understand it to be something that is done to us entirely by God when we were dead and unable to participate in that in any way. And I already know what you're thinking. I already know what you're thinking. Where does the human responsibility part of salvation play into that, you say? The Bible does teach that you have the responsibility to repent of your sins and believe the gospel, right? Doesn't it say that? Yes, it does say that. And I could show you lots of verses that say that if I wanted to take the time to do that. Those verses, in fact, are the ones that the Arminian folks build their case on to the exclusion of ones like the one we just read in Ephesians 2:1-7. And so the question is, how do we explain the human responsibility verses in salvation if God does it all while we are dead? That's a good question. And let me say to you that a more thorough answer to that question is coming. We're going to talk more about that next time when we get to the faith part that John presents in this text as the first vital sign of spiritual life. For now, for this morning, let me give you the short answer to that question. Here is the short answer. God first makes you alive together with Christ and then produces in you the repentance you need to turn from your sins and the faith you need to believe the gospel. We can say it this way. When God makes you alive, you will respond with a response that he produces in you. Now, at the time that you make that response, you may think that you're responding on your own, and that's okay. There's even a sense in which you are. Your will is involved. God involves your will, but only after it has been energized by the power of regeneration. And let me ask you a question here that might be helpful as we think about this. When Jesus commanded Lazarus to come forth out of that tomb, did the dead man hear and respond to that command? Lazarus, come forth. Did the dead man hear and respond to that command? Or did the Savior first give him life and then the ability to respond to that command? I submit to you that it was the latter, and so it is with salvation. The new birth is something that is done to us by God. Christianity begins when you are begotten of God. And let's go on to point number two. Before we leave this first phrase in 1 John 5:1, we're going to derive from it the second thing that John wants us to know about the new birth. The new birth is something that is done to us by God. Now let's also say from this same phrase that the new birth is something that makes us like God. It's done to us by God, and now it's something that makes us like God. And when I say that, mark a very important distinction before we go any further. The new birth does not make us God or gods. I did not say that. The new birth is something that makes us like God. All Christians are born of God, John says. That word of is the one that I want to draw your attention to now. It means out of God. All true Christians are ones who have been born out of God. Our spiritual life is derived from his life, is what this means. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4 that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. And this is certainly nothing new for you as well. I understand that. John has already made this point back in chapter 3 and verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You remember that verse? That's really an incredible statement there. John has taught us all kinds of great salvation theology throughout the course of this letter, hasn't he? Here the point was to say this. The new birth involves the acquisition of a seed, the very seed of God. His seed, in 1 John 3:9, translates the Greek sperma theos. The very seed of God himself gets permanently implanted in you by the Holy Spirit, which is going to make you like him. You have your earthly father's seed in you, and by that you don't become your father, do you? You become like your father. As a Christian, the seed of God has been implanted in you through the new birth, and because of that, you will be like God. And that's why John says what he says in 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. If you're a true Christian, the seed of God abides in you. That seed stays in you, remains in you forever, making it impossible for you to practice sin as a way of life. Your spiritual life has been derived from his life. And what do we know about him? He is holy. You are going to be like him if his seed is in you. Let me just say this, referring back to something I said earlier. These truly born-again folks who have become partakers of the divine nature are obviously not the ones, for the most part anyway, who are filling out George Barna's surveys. True Christians are not God, but they are like God in the sense that they have become partakers of his divine nature. Our new spiritual life is derived from his life. To be born again means that you now share the very life of God. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And I know I've said this before, but it's important. This is not the renovation of something old. That's not salvation. The new birth is not that at all. It's not the renovation of something old. Through salvation and a new birth, the old you is not just remodeled. The old you is crucified. That's the best way to put it. The old you is crucified. That's how Paul puts it, to make way for the new spiritual you that is created all brand new and holy and like God. Ephesians 4:24 describes the new self like this, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's a description of the new spiritual man. Many Christians who think, another side note here, there are many Christians who think that they still have an old sinful nature that is coexisting with and battling against the new nature. You hear that all the time. That is not true. They do not still have an old nature unless, of course, they are just professing Christians who have yet to be born again. If they are truly born again, the old man has been crucified with Christ. That has to mean that the old man is dead, buried, and gone. That old sinful nature is no longer there. It was crucified with Christ. And the new spiritual man has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The sin struggle. You say, well, don't I still have a sin struggle? Sure you do, and so do I. And we battle with that every single day. The sin struggle believers have is not a struggle between a coexisting old and new nature. That struggle is clearly a struggle between the new spiritual man and the yet unredeemed human flesh that new spiritual man still lives in for the duration of this life. And I'm not going to elaborate on that any further, but if you would ever study, carefully study, the last half of Romans chapter 7, you will come away from that study with clarity on this most important issue. And let's go on to a third thing now about the new spiritual birth. The new birth is something that is done to us by God. The new birth is something that makes us like God. Number three, I want you to look now at the end of verse 1 and see that the new birth is also something that makes us like all other Christians. It's done to us by God. It makes us like God. It also makes us like all other Christians. Pretty much could go without saying, couldn't it? Look at the verse. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. I'm sure you still remember what John said just a few verses back in chapter 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. John's point there was to say that it's impossible to love God without loving your brother also. And by the way, there John is clearly referring to your Christian brothers and sisters. The question came up last Lord's Day after our meeting was over. And if that question came up in one or two cases, it's probably in more of your minds than just those. The question is, who is my brother? Who's John referring to when he says brother? Well, here's the answer. You're to love everyone with agape love. I think last week I shared with you those two greatest commandments that Jesus said. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. He expanded that, didn't he, from brother to neighbor. And so we have to understand that you're to love everyone with agape love. We're to love unbelievers as well as believers. And what would be the very best way to love an unbeliever? The very best way to love an unbeliever is with the gospel, right? That's how you love an unbeliever. That having been said, the Apostle John's focus is always on loving your Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's because for them you ought to have a special kind of love. And Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. That's just a side note here. If you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar, 1 John 4:20. Here now, John basically says the same thing. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. It has to be that way. If you really love the Father, then you will love your brother too. Why? Well, because you both have been begotten of the same Father. You're both partakers of the same divine nature. You both share the same life. There has to be a likeness there. The new birth is something that makes you like God and something that makes you like all your Christian brothers and sisters. We know that's true in an earthly family, right? In an earthly family, there is a likeness among the members. All those who are begotten of the same Father share the common marks and traces of that common parenthood upon them. So it is with members of God's family. All those ones who have been born of Him, all of you who are children of God, are like one another. And let me also say that all of you together who are children of God are all very different and very distinct from that only other group of people who live on the face of this earth, the children of the devil. Remember what John said in chapter 3 and verse 10, by this, the two groups of children, right? By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You know, you would think that George Barna would simply read the Word of God and realize that there must be some fatal flaws in his conclusions. If he believes that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, then he ought to know that his conclusions that so clearly contradict that have to be wrong. You would think that. If the new birth has taken place, you're going to be like God, you're going to be like all of the Christians, and you're going to be totally unlike the world of unbelievers who have not been born again. Thus saith the Lord. Don't ever believe those reports that try to tell you that there is no observable difference between a believer and an unbeliever, because the Word of God says otherwise. What we're talking about, how the new birth makes you like all other Christians. Let me just mention one more thing to you about that that's kind of interesting, that also ought to be true in your life. We could even call this another one of John's tests of saving faith if we wanted to. If you have truly been born again, you ought to be able to recognize others who have been born again. John has been teaching us all through his letter about the observable differences between true believers and false believers. He's been teaching us that for a long time now, and so certainly you have all of those tests by which to measure. Those are all valid points of observation by which to discern the true from the false. But here now, I'm going to suggest something to you that's a bit more internal and subjective than that. And I don't know that I can even explain what I'm talking about any more than that, other than to say that I am aware of something in my spirit that connects with that same life in someone else's spirit where there is that life. And conversely, I have been very much aware at other times of the lack of spiritual life in people around me who are claiming to have it. And I'm probably trying to explain the unexplainable here, and so I'm going to quit. I'm not going to go any further with that, but I do think you all know what I am talking about. What I'm trying to get at is the fact that there is a very real life connection between you and every other person who has been born of God. And when you recognize that, it becomes yet for you another affirmation of the reality of your own spiritual life. Well, let's talk about one more thing. Drop down to verse 4 for a minute. And I want to show you one more thing about this new birth that is the beginning point for all true Christianity. And this is what I'm just going to introduce you to, and then we'll expand upon it in the weeks to come. By virtue of this new birth, John says, number 4, we overcome the world. That's a great thought. Look at verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. I don't know if you read through these verses prior to coming here this morning. I hope you did. It's always a good thing for you to do. And if you did, perhaps you wondered about that word whatever there in verse 4. It's kind of interesting to note that John uses the word whatever here in verse 4, where we might expect him to use the word whoever. He doesn't use the word whoever. And there is, of course, a reason for that. And here's what I believe the reason is. The word whoever would include you into this, right? The word whatever takes you right out of the picture. And I believe that's what John, the point that John wants to make. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. John states that here as a comprehensive thing that is independent from the recipient. That's why he uses that word, whatever. The point John wants to make is this. Inherent in the regeneration, completely apart from you, completely apart from me, inherent in the regeneration is a power that overcomes the world. The overcoming power is not in you. That power is in the regeneration, and you simply become a partaker of that power through the new birth. There is no one who is born of God who does not overcome the world, is the idea being conveyed here. If you have been born of God, if you've been born again, you have overcome the world. Why? Because the power that does that is inherent in the new birth. Born again people are overcomers. It's a great concept. Let me just kind of introduce it to you. Overcomes is a great word here. It means to conquer. It means to prevail. It means to get the victory. It's at the end of every one of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. John has already used this word a couple times in this letter. He used it in 2:14 to describe spiritual young men. If you recall, I've written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do you remember that thought? Spiritual young men understand the truth in the word of God. And by that understanding, John says, they have what? Overcome, prevailed against, gained the victory over the evil one. Who does his work by lying against the truth. If you know, please be reminded of this great truth. I know we talked about it then. But if you know the truth in the Word of God, if the Word of God abides in you, guess what you have just done? You have, John says, you have overcome the evil one. You have just gained the victory over everything he's got. The indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the truth teacher, and the understanding of that truth that he brings to you, literally unravels the evil one. And then John used this word a second time in chapter 4 and verse 4. Another great verse. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Them, in that context, being the false teachers who do not confess that Jesus is the Christ. You have overcome their lies, John says, because, great truth, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You know, we've been talking about the new birth, regeneration all morning. We come across 1 John 4:4 now. I would just remind you of the fact that the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. The Holy Spirit of God is that member of the Trinity who brings about this new birth that we've talked about this morning. And I think we talked about that at length one time, not that long ago, in John chapter 3. Now John says in 1 John 5:4, using this word for the third time in his letter, that whoever is born of God overcomes, prevails against, gains the victory over the world. Of course, you remember as well what John means here when he uses this word world, the Greek word cosmos. He's not talking about the created world consisting of rocks and trees and in water and dirt. He's talking about Satan's anti-God world system. He's talking about that evil, organized world system that is presently under the rule of Satan, presently opposed to every plan and purpose of God. You should remember that from 1 John 2:15-17. I'll read that for you quickly. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. The one who does the will of God abides forever. Now let me say that there is much more that needs to be said about what it means to be an overcomer. There's much more that needs to be said about this marvelous concept of overcoming the world. And I will say those things next time. Next time and maybe the next time. Notice in verse 4, if you will, that John also ties this idea of overcoming the world in with our faith as well. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And so we're going to pick up this same theme of overcoming the world again next time as we begin to explore the vital signs of spiritual life, the first one being faith. And so hang on to that thought and we'll expand on that idea of overcoming the world in the weeks to come. For now, as we pull this to a conclusion for this morning, for now let's just all understand with absolute clarity, with absolute certainty, how the New Testament definition of a Christian always begins. You must be born again. Apart from the new birth, there is no Christianity. Period. End of sentence. And John has taught us four things about that new birth this morning. The new birth is something that is done to us by God. The new birth is something that makes us like God. The new birth is something that also makes us like all other Christians. And then fourthly, by virtue of the new birth, there's a power inherent in that new birth. And so by virtue of that new birth, John says that we have, past tense, we have and continue to overcome the world. I don't think that there's any way that I could responsibly close this message this morning without asking you the obvious question. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? Are you keenly aware of the fact that God has begotten you? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has created in you a man or a woman who is not at all who you used to be, but is now like him and like all other Christians? Do you have the confidence of knowing that? Do you know for sure that you have been born again? If you don't know that for sure, you ought to fall on your face in repentance before God today and cry out for his mercy. He provided a substitute Savior for you. If only you will turn from your sins and embrace him by faith as Savior and Lord. And when I say that, don't you be confused about the sovereignty of God, part of that we talked about today. If he's working in your heart, your heart will be telling you what you need to do right now. You just need to do it. Your responsibility is to do it. There will be no altar calls here, nor will there be any manipulations of any kind. I will simply show you what the Word of God says. And this morning, the Word of God has said, you must be born again. I will simply show you that, and then I will plead with you to heed that most important message before it's eternally too late. And then I will trust entirely in God to do that work in your heart that only he can do. If you have not been born again, you need to be born again. You need to fall on your face in repentance and faith, trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone to be your Lord and your Savior. And I urge you, I plead with you to do that today. I do not want any of you who are gathered here in this place ever to be the one that Jesus described in Matthew chapter 7. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning again for the clarity of your word on this most important issue of what it really means to be a Christian. Father, there may be someone here this morning in that horrible state of deception. They've gone through all the outward motions of Christianity, maybe for many years, but there is no inward spiritual life there because they've never been born again. Father, I plead with you, pray that you would do a true saving work in that heart today as only you can. And Father, we just give you thanks for that miracle of salvation that quickens us from the dead. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.